Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath to you all. Oh, you're very enthusiastic. Good to see. Can we just get those slides switched over? And so instead of speaking short, I went long because a picture is worth a thousand words. I had no pictures, so I had to give you a thousand words. So today, I've been asked by your pastor to come back and to share something or other. And I've got a study that's a continuation from last time I was here. Was anybody here last time I was here? Raise your hands if you were here, all right? So the rest of you were not here. So this is kind of like a part two, but you'll pick it up pretty easily. So before we get started, just to share a little bit about what I do for the church here in Australia. I work at the Australian Union Conference, which is based out of Melbourne. And my role there is I'm the content and promotions manager for Faith FM, which is our radio station here in Australia. And so I'll just give you a quick overview of Faith FM before we get into our study. So Faith FM has one simple mission, and our mission is connecting Australia with the life-changing gospel. And as I travel around the country and I meet people who have been just regular people in the community who have connected with Faith FM, who have been listening, who have made decisions to follow Jesus and to get baptized, it's been absolutely remarkable to hear how their stories have just changed the course of their life. I just was talking to a Muslim lady in Adelaide who made a decision, listened to Faith FM, made a decision to get baptized, and she's now a member of the Adventist Church down there in Adelaide. Story after story, but that's what we're about. It's a radio station designed to reach people wherever they are and to connect them to Jesus. So Faith FM, we are on the radio in various parts of the country. We're not everywhere, but wherever we've got licenses. We're also on the web, so you can listen to Faith FM live at faithfm.com.au. We've also got an app, and I would encourage you to download the app and to listen to it and to share it with people. And the great thing with the app and the website is you can listen to any programming on Faith FM at any time that you want. It's on demand outside of the live stream. So currently we have 216 sites in Australia where we broadcast Faith FM, and we can currently reach 6 million people in Australia, or 1 in 4 Australians Faith FM reaches. And we just, 3 weeks ago, I was in Sydney where we just switched on it's taken us 10 years to get this license, but we just got it, and we turned on all of Western Sydney. 1.2 million people we can now cover in Sydney with just one license. So it was absolutely remarkable. So Faith FM, we produce a lot of local content. We have some international content as well. We've got live studios in Newcastle, in Hobart, and in Adelaide. They're producing live shows every single day of the week, and some great quality programming. Our process at Faith FM is that as we're broadcasting, we're intentional on leading a person on a journey to making a decision to become a follower of Jesus, and that's in the form of baptism. And so we start by creating intentional content that we obviously broadcast, and as people engage with the shows and the programs, we get requests at the office, and we connect those requests with local churches, and the local churches make connection with those listeners. And every one of the baptisms that we see through Faith FM is because an ambassador from the local church has gone out and made a connection with that listener who's requested the resources from the shows. So it's a really interesting model. It involves a partnership between us at Faith FM and local churches, and the results are in the local church. So as I said before, get the app. You can get it on all the Play stores and Apple store, iTunes stores, and all that sort of stuff. Download the app. You can listen to anything live or anything after it's been aired, and you can share on things. So if you hear a message and say, that would be good to post on my Facebook page, you can click in the app and share to your social media channels as a way to be a digital missionary. Now, I would encourage you to sign up for our newsletter. It's an e-newsletter, which means we email out to you probably between every 3 to 6 months. We email out a big summary of what Faith FM has been doing. We call it the Soundbites magazine. We share listener stories of who has listened to Faith FM and become members of the church. We share some of the programming, some of the stories. It's a really interesting little magazine. So if you want to get onto that, visit our website, faithfm.com.au/newsletter, and just put your email address in there and you'll be on our mailing list. And if you want to support Faith FM, outside of what we get from the Australian Union and the local conferences, we have a program for this. We need $700 a day to run Faith FM, and God keeps providing, but we have to keep reminding that if you want to support, you can visit faithfm.com.au/donate, or you can put it through the e-giving app under Faith FM or in your local tithing envelopes. All right, so today what I want to do is I'll give you a little bit of a taste of a radio program. So on every program that I do, I host a show called The Faith Experiment on Faith FM every Monday morning. And on my show, I have a number. This is the number. And at the end of every episode, I give away a free offer. So today, I'm going to give you a free offer. And the free offer will be the slides that you see me show from today's presentation. So here's how it works. You take out your phone now. You're allowed to take it out. It's okay. Take your phone out and save this number as a contact in your phone called for the Faith Experiment, 0488-45311. So save that into your phone. At the end of this message this morning, I'm going to give you a code that you will text to me. And then I have some really intelligent computers that I've created in Melbourne that are going to get your text, and they're going to go, hey, you were up there in Bundaberg with Robbie, and you're asking for today's notes. And so it's going to reply to you with a link to get all of today's slides. Sounds pretty cool, right? I can see you're all still excited. So if you want that, take your phone out and save that number, 0488-45311, and at the end of the show, I'll give you the code word. If you miss it now, it'll be one more time right at the end. But write it down if you can do it now. 0488-45311. All right. With that being said, today I wanted to take you on a continuation for those of you who were here last time. For those of you who were here last time, I was here back in February. What did I speak about? There was half of you had hands up, and now half of you don't know what I said in February. What did I talk about? It was Revelation. Very good. What chapter, Revelation? 3. Excellent. And what was the message in chapter 3 of Revelation? Laodicea. Very good. See, collectively, your brain all still works. All right? Very good. So today, we're going to do a two-slide recap on that, and we're going to get into our study for this morning. Before we do that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, it's time for you to speak to us through your word. We're grateful that this word has survived the millennia, and we have it here with freedom. We can open it up right here in Bundaberg, Australia, because of the sacrifice and the giving of so many other individuals before us. As we read these words, may your spirit illuminate our understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've chosen a title for today, which is His Name. And the His is Jesus or God. It's His Name. That's what we're going to be talking about. So last time I was here, I had no slides, so you don't know any of these pictures. But this is what I would have showed you last time I was here. When I became a Christian, I didn't grow up a Christian. I became a Christian at 23 and an Adventist at 24. And in that process, I studied Revelation before I connected with Seventh-day Adventists. And I came up with this, what I call the Revelation chapter map. And it's basically each of these chapters. So there's chapter 1, chapter 2, and that's chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, 6, and you get the idea. Each of the chapters, if you overlay them by the indicators inside the chapters in terms of scenes and imagery, you find that they actually layer each other. So you have 1, 2, 3 at the top. Then you have 4, 5, 6, then and 7, then you have 8, 9, then 10, then 11. So see it all layers? See the layering of the chapters? You get that picture? So in Revelation, what is very interesting is that as you overlay key events of time, why did I pick 34? What's the key event that happened in 34 AD? Anybody know? Stephen was stoned, which represented what? The end of the 70-week prophecy, which was the probationary period for Daniel's people. Remember that? Daniel chapter 9? You get it right. You remember. So 34 AD was the symbol, when the time period when the gospel now would go not just to the house of Israel, to Daniel's people, but now would go to the world, to the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said? Stay here, wait here in Jerusalem, not many days from now, and I will send you to the uttermost parts of the world. Remember that? So 34 AD. So Revelation kind of starts with that sort of point in time. Why would I pick 538 AD? Why is that date important? Very good. That's the start of the 1260-year prophecy. You all know this, right? You're just choosing to stay warm and conserve your energy, yeah? All right, just checking. So that's the start of the 1260-day prophecy. What's that one? You're getting a bit bolder. Good. That's the end of the 1260-day prophecy. And if you don't know what that's talking about, it's talking about the dark ages of papal supremacy. That's what the Bible talks about numerous times. And then 1844 is connected back to this date because this is the end of the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, which comes right before that 70-week prophecy. Then I've got this little COP, which I've put in there, which represents the point that judgment ends and probation closes, which means at that some point when Jesus says, whoever's clean is clean, whoever's unclean is unclean, and it's basically, here's the sheep, here's the goats, there's no more chance for salvation. Does that make sense? All right, so that's the close of probation. What do you think, at a guess, 2C represents? Let's try it all together. Okay, well, that was better. There was three of you that time. That's the second coming. Now, what do you think 3C represents? Third coming. Very good. So here are some key dates that we have in biblical prophecy. When you overlay the book of Revelation according to the symbols and the events in the chapters, you find that the chapters overlay very nicely these exact same key dates. Does that make sense so far? Yes? All right. So if you notice this, every person here, no matter how old you are or how old you feel, nobody here was born before 1844. Am I right? You're all alive, yeah? All right. So no one here was born before 1844, and nobody here exists after judgment has closed, meaning judgment is still future. The close of probation is still future. Does that make sense? So that means you and me, we all live between this column and this column. So we're down right down the middle here. Does that make sense? In the space of our lives, we live in this time period. Does that make sense? Good. Well, that's what I took all that time last time to talk about, that we live in that time period. And when you look at Revelation, the very first time period that is covered here, or message in this time period, is the message to the church of Laodicea, which means that's the most important message for our time period. After Laodicea comes chapter 7, which is the message about the 144,000. In chapter 10 is the message of there is time no longer, or chapter 9, chapter 10, it's time no longer. In chapter 11, where it's pictured with the Ark of the Covenant being opened in heaven, meaning judgment is now progressed into the most holy place. In chapter 12, we have the declaration that war is made upon the remnant and the offspring of the remnant. In chapter 13, we're introduced to this mark of the beast in our time period. In chapter 14, we have these things called three angels. In chapter 17, we have the establishment of 10 kings coming together and giving all their power and authority over to papal Rome. That's this one world picture. And in chapter 18, it all falls to pieces and the judgment of the world begins. That's what Revelation gives us if we just look at our time period. Does that make sense so far? So last time I was here, I shared with you what this message is about and why is it important for us today. It's the most important message for our day is not the mark of the beast, it's not the war, and it's the message of Laodicea. Because if you don't understand that message and don't accept Jesus' counsel, then nothing else matters because you are lost. Does that make sense? So last time I was here, I ended with these three things that Jesus counsels us to Laodicea. He said, I want you to take my gold, which is my faith. I want you to take my white raiment, which is my righteousness, and I want you to anoint your eyes with my eye salve, which is the gift of prophecy. Remember those three things from a couple of months ago? If not, you've just got a refresher. So in essence, the message of Laodicea, the most important message in Revelation is this. Do you have the faith of Jesus? Do you have the righteousness of Jesus? And have you got the gift of prophecy to keep your eyes open? Because if you don't have those three things, you are lukewarm. And lukewarm people, if they stay lukewarm, are lost. Does that make sense? So assuming now that you've embraced this message that I want the faith of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and the spirit of prophecy, assuming you've done that, now you're ready for part two. Here we go. So part two is this. As I already alluded, in Revelation, we've got these layers in our time period. Okay, my thing just went absolutely crazy. There we go. The next layer, or meaning this, the next message that God has for you who have embraced his faith, his righteousness, and his eye salve, the next message he has for you is the message of the 144,000. Wow, nobody's upset about that. Nobody's getting nervous, no, good. Because whenever you mention 144,000 in Seventh-day Adventist churches, everyone sits up straight because they want to know whether you're going to say it's symbolic or whether it's literal, right? Man, you are the deadest church I've ever been at. Seriously, is there not any emotion here? 144,000, is it literal? Raise your hand. Is it symbolic? Raise your hand. Who does not have a clue? Raise your hand. Who's just lazy not to raise their hand? All right, good. At least one person's honest. So we're going to talk about the 144,000, not because I really care, but because Jesus wants us to know. Does that make sense? So let's go to our Bibles, and let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Laodicea is a warm, lukewarm church. It's not a dead church. That was Sardis. So don't be Sardis this morning. At least be lukewarm, as in pay a little bit of, you know, have a bit of emotion here this morning. Revelation chapter 6. Is everybody there? All right, the three remnant are here. Revelation chapter 6. All right, I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 12. The Bible says, I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Verse 15. So this is a pretty intense scene, isn't it? I mean, things are chaos. You worried about climate change and all that stuff now? Forget it. This is craziness. Every island is going to move out of its place. Australia is an island, last time I checked on the map, so we're going to move out of our place. This is going to be chaotic. And notice what happens next. In verse 15, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Verse 17, what's it say? Read it out to me. All right, I'm sure they were a bit more passionate when they said it. They said this, for the great day of his wrath has come. Look up and see this lamb-like figure. We know it's Jesus, not literally a lamb coming down. But they're looking up and they're seeing Jesus on the throne and they're saying, hide us. The great day of his wrath has come. And then what do they ask? They look around at all of you lot and they say, who shall be able to stand? Because clearly they can't. Are you with me? The great day of the God's return has come, and the majority are terrified by it. And it's funny because John sees a lamb and they're freaked out by the wrath of a lamb. I've been to Africa and I've been to the wildlife parks where there are lions. And when that lion just sort of stands there and looks at you and just does that little grunt, it's not even a big roar, it's just like a... I'm telling you, feel the bass of that guttural sound banging into your belly. That's not even an angry lion. And these guys are scared of a lamb. And the reason they are scared, according to this verse, is because they cannot, what? Stand. They cannot stand before God. My question for you this morning is, can you stand before God? So Revelation chapter 6 raises the question. This is our time period. This will happen before you die. I don't know if you're going to die or I'm going to die. I don't know. But this happens when Jesus returns. So it's between 1844 and Jesus' return. And the big question that people have in our time period is, who can stand before God? Who? If you look at the list of people there, it's everyone from the highest office of government down to the slaves. And everyone is terrified about what this event means. And they're all asking the same question. Who shall be able to stand? Now, God jumps back in chapter 7. The question is raised in chapter 6, and in chapter 7 comes the answer. This is what it says. After these things, what things? The things of people crying out, who shall be able to stand? After these things, I saw four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have what? What's the next word say? Sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So in chapter 6, the question is, who can stand? Who can stand all this chaos is happening? A voice from heaven says, the chaos isn't going to affect anybody who has the seal on their forehead. It's not going to affect them. Before any of that destruction comes, they're sealed. So that's what it says here, and it continues on. It says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So we've given two things here. We're given this concept that the only people who are able to go through this period and to stand before God are those who have been sealed, and those who have been sealed in their foreheads are called the 144,000, or they're described as the 144,000. So that's chapter 7. Now what Revelation does is, remember I showed you the layers. If we look at the same time period but in different chapters, it builds onto the picture. So if we jump now, this is a summary of this, chapter 7, 144,000 servants of God sealed in their forehead. Let's jump now to Revelation chapter 14. In chapter 14, which is the same time period, it says, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having, what's it say now? His father's name written in their forehead. It continues on and says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps and sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who will not... Sorry, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault. What's that last part say? Before the throne of God. Where are those wicked in chapter 6? Where are they? Before the throne. They're seeing him on the throne, and what are they crying out? Hide us from him. Who shall be able to stand? So there's two groups of people in front of the same throne. One group are hiding. The other group are standing and singing. Two groups of people. In chapter 14, again, 144,000. That's the group it's describing. They're called the servants of God, just like back in chapter 7. And here it says they have the Father's name in their forehead, and it adds the point that they're without fault as they're standing before the throne. When you compare chapter 7 and chapter 14, you find that in chapter 7, they have the seal of God in their forehead, but in chapter 14, they have the name of God in their forehead. This is just the Bible saying that you have the name of God and the seal of God being interchangeable. The seal of God is the name of God. The name of God is the seal of God. It's one and the same. Now, I want to take you to a story that you're probably familiar with. And this is a story found back in the book of Exodus with Moses. Do you remember Moses was one of those characters that had the privilege of talking to God? Remember that? And he's in a particular instance in Exodus, starts in chapter 19 and goes right through to 34. He's in this situation where he is on the mountain and he's been talking with God. But he hasn't seen God. He's been talking to God. And in this particular story, he comes out with this particular request. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, he says, God, please show me your what? Your glory. So Moses is on top of the mountain. He's had all that stuff happen with the Ten Commandments, receiving all that. And he's even had the issues with the people and with God's trying to deal with all that. And in the middle of this conversation, as he's been bold with God and saying, God, this is not your character to do these things. This is not you. At the end of this conversation, he turns to God and he says, God, show me your glory. So according to Moses, up until this point, he had not seen the glory of God. Does that make sense? He had seen the thundering, he'd seen the lightning, he'd seen the lights, he'd seen the mist, the smoke, the clouds, whatever you want to describe it as. He'd seen all of that stuff that would terrify everyone in this room, but he said, I still haven't seen your glory. Show me your glory. In the next account in Exodus 33, verse 19, this is God speaking now. He says to Moses, I will make all my, what's that word? Goodness pass before you. I will, what's this next word? Proclaim the name of the Lord. What was it that was sealed in their heads in Revelation 7? It was called the seal of God. In Revelation 14, it's called the name of God. So Moses turns to God and says, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to know your glory. God answers back to this request and says, I'm going to proclaim the name. What's he going to proclaim? The name of the Lord. What's in their foreheads? The name of the Lord. So now we're going to have Jesus, or we know it's Jesus here actually talking to Moses, but we have God here communicating to humans, and he's answering this question of what's my glory? Well, I'm going to tell you what my name is. Here's what he says. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is really weird, don't you think? Because if I asked you, hey, show me your car, what do I expect you to do? Drive something out to show me. If I turned to God and said, hey, God, show me your glory, I'm expecting some sort of like what? Fireworks? Lightning? Thunder? God responds by saying, I'm going to proclaim my name. I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion. That's kind of weird. He's actually just describing things. He's not showing things. So he continues on, and he's making this point that when I talk about my name, I'm actually describing my character. That's where we get this idea that when we talk about glory, it's really a description of character. When we talk about the glory of the Lord, what are we talking about? The character of the Lord is so amazing because this is what he did. When we say, give glory to God, what are we saying? Describe his character of what he's done for you. Some people have this idea that when we talk about the glory of God, that we're talking about some sort of position. It's description. So what God has done for us, because Moses asked, is God is describing that his name is actually equal to his character. And we've seen that the name is equal to the seal. So don't get confused here. God is God. However he describes it, it's still him. When he describes his glory, it's him. When he describes his name, it's him. When he describes his seal, it's him. God is God. But here's the question. When God says that these people who are his people, who are going to stand before him when all others are calling out for rocks and mountains to fall on them, what are these people like? They've got his name on their forehead. And what God's saying is they have my... Someone said something? Character. So the difference between those who are terrified of God and those who are in adoration of God are those who are like God versus those who are not like God. Does that make sense? Yes or no? So let's have a look now and break down when God described to Moses his character, which is his name, which is what his servants, the 144,000, have. What's it actually mean? Let's have a look. God's character, he says in this one passage, he says it's merciful, it's gracious, it's long-suffering, it's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's a long list of things, isn't it? When God says, I'm going to proclaim my name, he comes back, puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and as he passes by him, these are all the things that God describes. So Moses is asked, God, what's your glory? Show me your glory. God said, here's my character. This is my name. The Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. So let's break this down. What does God mean when he says he's merciful? If you read the Hebrew word for merciful, it means full of compassion. So God says that his character is full of what? Compassion. Amen? You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't have compassion, would you? You're thinking about it, letting it sink in. If you look up that word merciful in English, it means forgive people who are in their power to forgive, which means this. You're on your board meeting. Someone wrongs you. Do you hold a grudge for the next 20 years and pass it on to your child and their child and their child? And then the poor pastor that comes along has to deal with a whole generation of unforgiveness. No, that's not what this means. This means you forgive people who are in your power to forgive. Who's in God's power to forgive? Everyone. Whosoever believes in me, I forgive. So the first characteristic that God chooses to give Moses. Moses, you want to know my glory? Let me tell you my name. Number one. I'm merciful. Now let this think in the background when I'm talking to you about this, because we're really getting to the point of describing who. What's the point of today's topic? 144,000. God's servants. What's in their forehead? His name. What's the name? His character. So what's the first thing the servant of God should be? Merciful. How many people are sitting in this room or listening to the voice that I'm speaking and who have still unforgiven people who's in their power to forgive? Because if you're sitting here today, by the way, I love you. I love you all, even though you're not very responsive. It's okay, I forgive you. But I love you all, and it doesn't matter which church I talk in, there is always unresolved resentment, unresolved hurt, unresolved pain. And I'm here to tell you today, as nicely as I can, that is not like Jesus to hold on to unforgiveness. They may never change the person that wronged you, but forgive them anyway. Because there are plenty of people out there who will be lost for eternity who Jesus forgave anyway. Are you with me? So the characteristic number one is Jesus is a God is full of compassion and merciful. He forgives people who are in their power to forgive. And if he does it, those who have his name do it too. Next characteristic was gracious. In Hebrew, it means this. To be gracious is to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. That means this. Let's say you are let's use an older context. Let's say you're one of these lord type people. You've got income, you've got land, you've got wealth, and you've got these lowly like folk who come and work on your property. To be gracious is to bend or to stoop in kindness to someone who is inferior to you. What does that mean? Bend or to stoop. What does that sound like? Servant. You take the form of a servant. You bend down. You stoop down to someone who you shouldn't have to. But you do it anyway. Does that sound like anything Jesus displayed in his ministry? Yes or no? He stooped down and washed the filthy feet. He shouldn't have done it. He didn't have to do it. But he's gracious. And yet in some of our churches, we don't want to wash that person's feet because we know they've got toe fungus. No, you stoop down, you wash it anyway. Go and seek that person out. But what about this? Remember Abraham? Abraham was the wealthiest guy in town. And he sees some strangers walk in, and guess what he does? He runs out to meet them and welcomes them in and gives them the fatted calf and he gets them everything. He doesn't have to do any of that. That's not his job. That's not his position. But he's gracious. You look at every character of those who are like God in the scriptures and they have the same characteristics. The question is, do we? We are the people who are waiting for a seal on our foreheads that we have God's character. But we can't even be gracious to our own spouses half the time. Look at what the English says for the word gracious. It's to be courteous, to be kind and pleasant, especially towards someone of lower social status. Do you know how many times visitors come into our churches and nobody even says hello? Not happens here, though. It wouldn't happen here. But it happens. That's because we're not being gracious. But the character of God's servant is gracious. Let's continue on. Next one. Oh, I should probably skip this one for some of us. It's long-suffering. God says, I am long-suffering. My name is long-suffering. In Hebrew, it means this, to be patient. Do you know how many times I've heard as a pastor, oh, pastor, don't test my patience. I'm not trying to test your patience. We're trying to test God's patience in you. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's one of them? Patience. Your patience will fail every time. You need the patience of God, and it will be successful every time. So God says he is patient, and he's slow to anger. I wish some of our males in our churches would be slow to anger at home. In church, we're never angry because we're the men. But at home, Anger is not a characteristic amongst God's people. Amen? Or at least the ladies should say amen. You know why they're not saying amen, gentlemen? It's because you're all saints. Hallelujah. There's no anger at home. Awesome. In English, long-suffering means showing patience in spite, what's this word, of troubles, especially those caused by others. Do you know all my problems in life are caused by other people? It's true. Every single problem I can think of, other than, you know, obviously I'm being a little bit facetious here, but most of our trouble in life, where we lose our patience and we're no longer long-suffering, is because of what someone else has done towards us, isn't it? But we're long-suffering as servants of God. What's the next one? Goodness. God's saying, in Hebrew, it means to be good and to be kind. In English, it means the quality of being morally good or virtuous. Do you know, when I was single, I was a Christian and I was single, there was a text that everyone told me to claim, and it was Proverbs 31. You know what that one is? Proverbs 31. You know what that chapter talks about? All right, you're either married or you don't have any interest in getting married. Proverbs 31 is about the virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? This is a go-to chapter for God. Give me one of these Proverbs 31 women. Virtuous. Goodness is virtuous. That means doing what's right all the time, every time, beyond what is expected. How many of us can raise our hand today and say, God, I have done exactly this in my life as a follower of you? No way. We have goodness when it suits us. We show goodness when we know there's some sort of reward. But not with God. God is good for the sake of being good. God is kind because kind is good. God is virtuous because good is kind and kind is good. He's all him. And his servants have the same. Thank you. What's next? He says he's truth. In Hebrew, it means firm and faithful. I wish we had more firm and faithful people in amongst God's people, don't you? Instead of wishy-washiness, so they're in here today, they're out there tomorrow. Be firm. God is firm. He's calling us to be firm because he's calling us to be like him. Because remember in chapter 3 of Laodicea, where's the righteousness come from? From Jesus. Where's the faith come from? From Jesus. So he's not asking you to do anything more than what he is capable of doing in you. So in English, it means a state of being true. Then God says, I am merciful, or I have mercy, I show mercy. Which in Hebrew means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. We need faithful men and women in the sainthood of God, don't we? Yes or no? Faithfulness, kindness. In English it means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within their power to punish. Some people think they should get some sort of medal for being merciful. No. All the credit you get is you're just like Jesus in this situation. Praise him. Somebody who wronged you and it's in your power to hold the grudge, it's your power to harm, mercy is to say, forgive. God's pretty amazing, isn't he? I mean, you understand now why we've got a chance of salvation, right? Because this is who he is. Despite what you may have been told, despite what you heard, he's not trying to keep you out of heaven. He's doing everything to get you in. He says he's forgiving. In Hebrew, this word forgiving means to lift up, to bear up, and to carry away. Is that what you think of when you think of forgiving someone? To lift up, to bear up, that sounds really painful, doesn't it? Like you've got to carry the weight of whatever this thing you're lifting up. And then you carry that away. And that thing that you're lifting and carrying away is that person. That's forgiveness. When Jesus said, I forgive you for your sin, he didn't just like say the lip service. He came down. He humbled himself to us as a servant. He lifted us up. He bore us up. And now he's carrying us away. And that's what he's asking you to do. To those who's wronged you. Those who have harmed you. In English, the word forgiving means no longer feel any what? Anger about or wish to punish an offense, flaw, or mistake. When you forgive, you are claiming that you no longer have the right to hold the resentment. This is what God is like. When he forgives us, he lets go of his right to hold the resentment. Isn't that good news? I know what I've done wrong in my life. And I am thrilled every day I wake up to know that he has chosen to forgive me. And he's chosen to no longer feel the pain, the hurt, the suffering that I have caused him. And if he's done that for me, how more should I do that for you? Do you remember the parable of the one who was forgiven of his debt? What did he do when he was forgiven of his debt? He went and chased the guy who had a smaller debt than he had. All of those parables Jesus taught were describing this, the God of the Old Testament. So he's forgiving. So, in essence, the 144,000, or the servants of God as Revelation describes them, they have God's character. That's what they have. What that forehead name represents, what that seal represents, means that they have his character. They're living, breathing character followers of God. And here's a summary of what we just went through. So this is the characteristic of a servant of God, according to Revelation. Here it is. They are full of compassion and merciful. Amen? One amen. They're full of compassion. And they're merciful. They forgive people. They stoop down in kindness to others. They are courteous and pleasant, especially towards someone of lower status. They're slow to anger, showing patience in spite of troubles caused by others. They have the quality of being moral and virtuous. They are firm and faithful. They have goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and compassion, and show forgiveness towards someone who is in their power to punish. They're willing to lift and bear the anger they feel for the offense, flaw, or mistake for who they wish to punish. And so here's the essence. When we talk about the 144,000, the devil's tool, I believe, is to come in and to distract you all. He sprinkles his distraction dust on us whenever we approach the topic of the 144,000. And he goes, no, don't look at the 144,000. Get caught up on the literalism or the symbolicism. Do all that stuff because that will keep you from understanding the point. Because the point is, it's not about the number. It is about the character. Are you with me? God is describing what he's going to accomplish in people. Something that is remarkable because all of us have the character of our other father, which is the devil. We're selfish. We're proud. We're boasters. We're egocentric. We love everything else but other people. And that character we like because it suits us well. But when God came down in the person of Jesus, he has caused a great division in that empire and said, I'm showing you a better way where you are like me, your heavenly Father. So God is calling us to the character of these people. And when I talk about these people as some distinct group, these are not distinct group people. These are the followers of Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I'm going to challenge you really, really, really hard right now. I want you to raise your hand if today you want to be or you are a follower of Jesus. I'm raising my hand because I want that. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And so if you're raising your hand this morning, what you're saying is, I want to be a part of God's servants. Now, the crazy thing is that means you're going to have his character. That's a big downer, isn't it? To have the character of God. That's what he's offering. That's what he wants to give everyone who believes. In Last Day Events, page 221, it says this: the seal of the living God will be placed upon those only who bear a likeness to Christ in character. What does that mean? It means the servants of God are like Jesus. It's not rocket science, is it? It's really, really simple. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, so you're on a works trip, aren't you? Eh? You're on a works trip. If you think that, you need to rewind what I've said for the last 20 minutes and replay it. Because where is all of these characteristics coming from? Where are they coming from? From God himself. And just to prove it, I'll just finish this verse. It says, those who love God have the seal of God in their foreheads and the work and work the works of God. So that's the action, right? You're saying, oh, you're talking about works? Yeah, I am, but not your works, because your works stink. And not my works, because my works fail. But we're talking about something even more amazing than that. We're talking about the righteousness of Jesus. So how do we get this? Well, remember I told you, we are living between this column and that column. We're living right down the middle here. And remember I told you that in this period here, all the way down, has got the most information than any other time written. That means that Revelation was a book written for you and for me living in this time period. If you lived before 1844, it would have been a beneficial book, but it wouldn't have had the importance it has today. If you live after the close of probation, this book means nothing to you because it's all over. The only time this book actually makes a major difference in a human's life is now. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, or Peter, I should say, he writes, listen, these things that were written in the olden days, they're more for the time that the end of the world will be upon than for the time that they were written. When you look at this time period, the very first message that Jesus gave us was the message to Laodicea. He's expecting us to respond to that message. Because if we respond to that message, the seal of God's already guaranteed. Just to remind you, the message to Laodicea was, you need to have my gold, Jesus' faith. Jesus' faith overcame the wilderness. It overcame Gethsemane. Jesus' faith overcomes the world. And he wants you to have that. So if you have that, what do you have? What do you have? If you have Jesus' faith that overcame the world, what do you have? You're all afraid to say it. You have victory over the devil. Didn't Jesus have victory over the devil in the wilderness? Didn't he have victory over the devil in Gethsemane? Yes? Well, that's what Jesus wants to give you. So he wants to give you this gold. The second thing he wants to give you is his white raiment, which is his righteousness, his character. All those things we went through, he wants you to take them and live it. And the last thing was the spiritual discernment, the eye salve, anointing your eyes. Friends, Jesus has done everything for us. He forgave our sin. He paid the price for our sin. And then he gives us the power to live his life so we don't ever go back to that sin. He's done everything for us. And as we said last time in Laodicea, the last church period, this church period we're in right now, the biggest problem is that they forget all of that. And they go through the cycle of church and they're miserable, they're wretched, they're poor, they're blind, and they're naked. When the alternative is to have victory from Jesus, righteousness from Jesus, and eyes open wide from Jesus. To me, it's not really a choice, is it? There's only one real option. Choose Jesus. I like the way Paul says it in closing, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. So if we're walking in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. It's all gone, done. And then Paul finishes by saying that the righteous requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But here's the sad part. And John wrote this, quoting Jesus. Jesus says this, talking to his disciples. He said, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. Jesus looked at his disciples on earth who had been with him for 3.5 years, and he said to them, listen, guys, you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask and I'll give it to you. And this morning, as we finish with a prayer, I'd like to encourage you to pray silently and to ask for these three gifts that Jesus wants to give you: his faith, his righteousness, and the gift of prophecy. Receive that into your life and allow these characteristics to start displaying in your life, not because you're producing them, but because you are the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We're running out of time to keep going year after year after year being miserable, poor, blind, wretched, naked Christians. Don't you agree? No? Oh, I agree. So, if you would like a copy of this presentation I just did, the slides, if you take out your phone and you can text this code word. The code word is just this word, the red word there. It's H-I-S-N-A-M-E, all one word. It means his name. That's the title of today's topic. If you text that to that number, 0488-45311, the little bot thing we've got going on will reply to you with a link where you can get these slides so you can have a copy for yourself. Friends, Jesus did everything for you. He's forgiven everything you've done, and now he wants to give you the power to live an abundant life. What do you say to that? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close with a prayer, please? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you for your mercy. David said, your mercy endures forever. And your mercy is your decision to willfully let go of any pain, anger, or hurt that we've caused you, and to forgive. And I am personally grateful that that's the kind of God you are. And Father, for us who are standing before your throne right now, each one of us have in our heart a condition of where we are in our relationship with you. And I know wherever we are, you want to call us higher. So each head that's bowed here, speak to their hearts now. Communicate with them what their next step should be. Do they need to come to you and repent? Do they need to come in you and ask for help? Do they need to ask for the faith, the gold, and the eye salve? Or do they need to go and make wrongs right with those around them? Whatever it is, Jesus, I know that you have it under control. Let this church thrive. Don't let it just survive. We want thriving churches. Churches where people see Jesus in each other's faces. That's my prayer this morning for this church. And it's my prayer for each one of us here, that as we stand before your throne now in prayer, we would have boldness to stand before you at your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How good is it that God loves you? How good is that? How good is it that no matter what you've done, God is able to forgive and to forget, and then give you the power to live the life that he lived here with us. Let's pray and thank him. Jesus, thank you. Thank you 1,000 times. Thank you for coming and being our Savior, for being our teacher, for being our example, and for being forever our big brother in our human family. Jesus, thank you that you have revealed your character and you are offering it to us for free. Bless us as we go from this place out back into our communities, into our spheres of influence, and let us be Jesus' hands and feet and words to those we come in contact with. We pray this in your name. Amen.